Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, Jane Stroll is speaking on Weaving the Ecumenical Tapestry, the Lutheran Movement. So let's listen in on Jane Stroll.
I'd like to start with some biography. I think one of the really interesting things about Luther as a theologian and as a Christian witness, I mean, oftentimes I think of him even more that way, as a witness to the faith, is the very personal note there is. I mean, you just really know all about him. He was not shy. And he also, but there's something I think very, very reassuring, very powerful about the mixture of the mundane concerns of his life and also the way his theological and personal spiritual struggles permeated it. One of my favorite letters comes from the 1530s. He had lots of health problems, which you may know or not know. This seemed to afflict many of the great reformers. John Calvin also had a bad stomach, had kidney stones and migraine headaches. I mean, you sort of go through this, but Luther had terrible, terrible kidney stones. And they think that probably a part, besides having terrible constipation, which is not, so you'll read letters of his where he will thank people for the recommendation of remedies that have worked. One of the reasons, though, they think that this probably happened was that the monastic discipline he undertook was very rigorous, and that many of them probably did serious damage to their digestive tracts, you know, over a period of time with the, and then when they stopped living that way, it was very hard. But there is a lovely letter he writes to his wife when he's away, and he tells her that finally this kidney stone has passed, and just how many times he peed. It is one of my favorites of sort of, praise be to God. You know, I peed five times, and you just want to die laughing. But all of it is there. Of course, my uncle's had kidney stones. He said, "Let me tell you, you do praise God." Mm-hmm. I mean, when. But there's this kind of immediacy about what his own experience was, and I think as witnesses to the gospel, one of the powerful things about him is to know that what we need to do is that all reflection on our lives, that it's not just about us, how we begin to look at a larger picture because of experiences that we have had. And I think one of the powerful things about Luther is that the way your eyes are opened, that it wasn't just a matter for him of making peace in his own life, but when he saw what he saw it for lots of people. And then it became of great importance to him that they know the comfort that he experienced. So let me tell you something, maybe you've all seen that. I mean, I remember the great movies when I was in confirmation about Martin Luther, man of God. And they're wonderful, wonderful films. I wish I could get them for my class. But something about his history. Luther was born to a family that we think was sort of on the move socially. Some study has been done that would indicate that his mother was of a higher social status than his father. But his father was the one who didn't inherit the property and thus had to make a living. He was a miner. Connection with Holden, but went beyond, I mean, being in the mine industry into smelting and actually did quite well. So he's a bit of an entrepreneur, moved up. It means that Luther, because of his mother's family's kind of cultural interests, excuse me, isn't that nice? Let's just kill a bug while we're talking about the wonders of God. I had two of these in the shower with me this morning, and I like a little privacy. that he had a good education. And he went to the University of Erfurt. His father's expectation was that he would study law. Now, at that time, you finished, we call your bachelor's degree, did his degree in the humanities, and was going on to study the specialization of law. We know that he went home at that point, and the visit comes at an oddly timed, you know, it wasn't like a vacation, so they're not sure what took him home. Needless to say, scholars speculated tones as to what happened. Was this unpremeditated? Was it? But he went back to see his parents. On his way back to the university, he is caught in this tremendous thunderstorm. And in the course of it, he makes a vow. He says, "Saint Anne, if you will deliver me, I will become a monk." Now, right there, you have a marvelous piece of what was very standard piety of that time. A turn into a saint. Saint Anne, the mother of the Virgin, was also the patron saint of miners. So part of how she would have figured probably in the piety of his community. And there is much discussion about what was the importance of keeping a vow, especially a vow that was in some ways extorted in a moment of extremity. And one expects that he could have been excused, but he kept it. And in that sense, there's an intensity about this man, and he not only became a monk, he became an Augustinian hermit. And Augustine, he actually was a friar, not that you need to know, this is the kind of thing that graduate school professors correct. But the importance of it is that he lived in a community under discipline, and he entered a very strict community, so that he didn't do this halfway. His father was just furious about this, very disappointed, and yet his friends were surprised. Luther's accounting of it in his own way later on in a letter to Philip Melanchthon, who was a colleague of his in later years, was to say, as you translate it, as the letter's been translated, that he was snatched, more raped than drawn. Now, I think particularly in a time where the questions of violence is a concern in our society, that one of the things that can be quite problematic for people in dealing with Lutheran theology is there is a strict violence. It lies in the fact that as Luther sees how sin afflicts a person, there really is no way where God just has to flatten you. This is quite different from a piety that believes that you can kind of persuade or coax. Luther chooses that language very deliberately, and it was his experience that a sinner, a human being, is always setting him or herself sort of up over against God. And in some ways, the last enemy God has to overcome in relating to us is ourselves. But you can imagine in the ears of persons who have experienced violence, one has to be very careful how one describes this so that they don't see in God, rather than a loving creator and redeemer, someone who's only going to give them more of what they've been getting all along. I think that to me right now has been a piece as a Lutheran theologian that I've become far more sensitive to years with Regent's Hermit. But anyway, so Luther's in the monastery and he starts off quite well. The life agreed with him. This was a man who knew how to put himself into it wholeheartedly. As he says later, after he has separated himself from monastic life, he said, well, the devil always is quiet in the first couple of years when you're in the monastery because he's got you right where he wants you. But it didn't last long. And let me say that one of the things my advisor in graduate school pointed out that I think is very helpful when you look at this critical piece in Luther's history is that you have on one hand the sort of sin and guilt syndrome, as they call it, and it wasn't just Luther's concern, the concern of Christians at his time, you know, how can we be saved? A great fear that really the bulk of them probably were going to go the way of perdition. You know, what could you do to feel secure? And Luther took what was the time-honored route, a life of self-sacrifice and discipline, living life under a rule, was a very holy thing. So we have, on one hand, a concern, probably, I mean, that was just in the air for everyone about sin and guilt and how that is set right. But the thing my advisor called my attention to, all of our attention to, and has really stayed with me as I've read Luther since, is that it's not just that the other horizon behind this is Luther's keen sense of human finitude and frailty. Within a couple of months of when he entered that monastery, we know of three experiences he had that were brushes with death. Apparently a close friend of his, a young student, died very suddenly. There's nothing like that, you know, to remind you that we're all very perishable. Luther himself fell on, apparently students at the time carrying these little short swords, and he fell on his. And severed the femoral artery. Now, this is the major artery you could be running down your thigh. He very nearly bled to death. And then he gets caught in a thunderstorm. And so my advisor said, one wants to keep in mind that embracing this guilt sin is also this. And when you read some of the things Luther says, he has what historians of religion, a famous one at the turn of the century, Rudolf Otto, who sort of examines the religion in general across traditions, and he talks about the numinous, right? This holy other, this power that for us is both attractive and sort of repulsive, terrifying. This is Luther's God, hidden and revealed. When he celebrates his first Mass, it's very interesting. He says that when he gets up there, he gets paralyzed. Because all he could think is, who am I, a miserable pygmy? This from a man who was built, you know, like a grizzly bear. Who am I, a miserable pygmy, to sacrifice to the one holy and almighty God? The sense of disparity and of how easily, likely, so that this, the place he sends this to Luther, the rhapsodic things he writes about the incarnation. You can see why for him the wonder of God become flesh, and particularly he focuses on this little baby Jesus, the little one who sits in the lap like that, or hangs on his mother's breast. For Luther, that's the wonder of how this immense gulf has been traversed, and it's holy God's doing. It's holy God's doing. So if you keep in mind that those are sort of the two pieces, as I said to students, as much as we really have, what a friend we have in Jesus, we indeed have a friend in Jesus, but Luther remains with a very keen Old Testament sense, God is scary. We kid ourselves if we think this is not so. And that's the wonder of God coming to us as a friend, as one of us. So those two pieces, all right, so here we have him in the monastery, you know, and it's sort of like, this is the kid you never wanted in your confirmation class. And because it's like he starts having problems. The medieval piety, as they described it in that late medieval period, was what has Riley been named as St. Augustine blended with common sense. Mm-hmm. And the issue is, of course, is whether St. Augustine and common sense ever the twain shall meet. But that what you have, of course, is people with this, what do I think of the young man in the scriptures? What do I need to be saved? What do I need to do? And the response was a kind of a common sense thinking, look, we all know we got problems, sin, but you do the best that you can. There's a little Latin dictum for this, facere quod in se est, do what is in you. You do the best you can, it's sort of a gesture of goodwill, and then God will step out and meet it with God's grace. And then, remember, as I talked about Roman Catholic theology, the grace that you can see, here's this important piece of cooperation. The grace is then given to sort of make up your deficit. And your works are never wholly good, but God, in God's mercy, is willing to view them as worth more than they're worth. In other words, it's sort of, it's the school of lighten up, sort of pastoral care. You do your best, and think of it's only reasonable. God isn't going to ask of you things that you simply can't do. Now, Luther's God becomes a God of paradox, who, of course, does precisely that. Asks of you things that there's no way you can do, so that you'll finally figure out how much you need God. So, now Luther starts in that piety, and the monastery is the perfect place to act it out. There are all sorts of good things you can do. The self-discipline, the mortification of the flesh, the prayers, and the constant confession. But we see, he begins, you see, to think, well, how much is enough? How much do I have to do to cross the line? And the other being the question of, who knows if this is pleasing to God? Now, here is a person who has taken the piety that for most people, right, is wrong. I have to say, I think that's what I gave to other people as a pastor. I mean, God is not out like to give you a handshake job. You know, you muddle through. Who was it? Somebody said that the other day, muddling through. They thought sort of a good description of discipleship. But for Luther, what for others could be assurance becomes absolute poison. Because he says, if I do what is in me is lies, hatred, murder, and unbelief. I just can't imagine God being at all pleased if I act out on those things. So it gets very bad very quickly. And he's really, I think, on the verge of a nervous breakdown. He is in the confessional constantly, to the point where they are just not knowing what to do with them. And indeed, too interesting. This is what I say, it's so important to see that the church out of which he came at crucial points gave him splendid pastoral care. At one point, the master of the novices said to him, he said, "You think God is angry with you, but the truth is you are angry with God." Bingo. That was it. And the other one, this is a personal favorite of mine, was they said, "You need to confess real sins and not, sort of toy with every little thing as if you sinned every time you farted." This idea was just sort of like, let's cut to the chase, out of here. Right? But what's saying is he lost all perspective. And think now, this is why I say so important for what becomes a hallmark of Lutheran theology. And that is the conscience is terrified by its wrongdoing and also by its sense of God's majesty. You know, it's one thing to expect, your mother to pardon you because people are only human. It's another thing to try to bridge this gap to a God who is righteous. So the terror that entails, and then the purpose of the gospel is to console. Consolation means assurance. Clarity. What was haunting Luther was suddenly he wasn't sure of anything. Not that God was merciful, not that the life he was living really was pleasing to God. It all turned out, I just can't imagine how miserable he must have been. And he was surrounded by people, for the most part, for whom the system was still working. And I'm sure they sat there and sort of thought, God, what is wrong with Brother Martin? What's wrong? He was then, he had a very good head of the order who sent him to graduate school. I do not recommend this as the cure for all ills, but it will get your mind off yourself. Okay? But they could see the promise in him. Now, he had taken his vows, he'd been ordained a priest, and they promised him that he was sent, he studied scripture, and then he becomes a professor. And now, this is probably the place where we can see the private kind of dilemmas and the public ones coming together. Because he's occupying public office. He is a teacher. He is also a pastor of one of the parish churches in Wittenberg. He's a mentor of students. And he also becomes involved in the public life of his town. And then his personal study of scripture, you see, kind of spills out into what will be his public ministry. So at that point, it's kind of the confluence of things around what many of you maybe remember the indulgences controversy, practiced in the late medieval period, whereby when a person was to make a sacramental confession, the guilt was forgiven by God. You had to make oral confession, name the sin before a priest. Absolution was spoken, but here's precisely, don't feel you have to go with him. I am absolutely sure. If mine were here, please stay. No. This is the if you don't think
real,
you don't think I know how to speak over this. And this is mild. We'll bring in. Oh, I said, I feel like my daughter's trying out for that bathtub scene in Psycho. So, please. The issue then with indulgences, and this is a piece of Christian theology we all struggle with. How do you balance mercy and justice? A God who can forgive and a God who is just. So that the kind of struggle to sort that out meant that you said to people, you confess and God in God's grace forgives you. But, in some sense, to right the order of things, you are asked to do a penitential act. This does not earn forgiveness, but it in some ways completes the process. It rights the balance. Oftentimes it was reconciling with the person you've done harm to, but little by little it falls into certain so many prayers you would say, so many acts of charity you would do, fasting, whatever. And in the best confessional practice, what you also aim to do was give a person a penitential act and help them work on their weak point. You know what I mean? So that this is what you do sort of to change your habit, that you might not fall into this sin again. Well, ultimately, there's a whole history of how exemptions were made, but what you finally come up with, the church sells indulgences, which means that for a payment, you received a piece of paper that excused you from having to do the penitential acts. It did not excuse you from confession, but you can imagine that most people were confused about that. And so how this erupts publicly is that in Luther's own territory, where he lived and taught, this big sale, they also had campaigns, and there was a big sale, was not allowed because the ruler had his own set of things he liked to sell, and he didn't want the competition. But his neighboring province, and he lived near the border, the sale was going on, so his parishioners were crossing over the border, coming back, saying, I didn't have to come, you know. And this precipitated a whole reflection of Luther as a teacher and a pastor. Well, what does repentance mean? Why would you actually want to encourage people not to do X? You know? And how so? And he goes public when he posts these 95 theses for debate. Now, what happens very quickly is that a theological issue, and it was for him a theological and a pastoral one, becomes one of obedience. And that's something of what I spoke yesterday about the shape of authority within the Roman Catholic community meant that if, as a teacher of the church, he was told to be silent about this and was unwilling to be, then you have a second issue. And that is, here is a man who by his public office has promised, committed, vowed obedience. Okay? So it gets complicated. And I was, some of you may know of the situation of Matthew Fox. Needless to say, as far as theological content goes, Matthew Fox and Luther are quite different. But in some ways, in terms of what has happened, in an insistence of seeing a truth that they feel the church has neglected and insisting on speaking, and then the hierarchy acting to silence them, and they're saying, I can't in good conscience be silent. And then being disciplined, pushed out. That's what happens with Luther. He doesn't believe he's pushed out, right? Because he is disciplined for his unwillingness to be obedient. And he works this, we'll talk more about vocation tomorrow, but let me say this is an interesting piece where his doctrine of vocation is so important. Luther would say, when they would look at him and say, come on, you alone are right? Like, you're the first person who's ever noticed this. What about all these others, you know, before you? And Luther would say, look, I didn't want to be a teacher of the church, but you made me one. And now, whether you like what I have to say or not, this is my calling, and I cannot be silent. And this is the place where his sense of the very church that dreaded him in some ways had pushed him to this. And the tension was something he couldn't avoid. Had to go forward. All right, so that gives you a sense then of this, the issue of sin and guilt, which is common to all of the Christians of this period, but also this concern about the vast separation between the holiness of God and what human beings are, which makes him so focused on the Christ, on the God incarnate. Said something then about the piety of this day, the idea of doing what is in you, and then God meeting that favorably and advancing it, and Luther's sense of, I don't have any security in this. Any idea whether I'm doing the right things, whether I'm doing enough of them, and whether this is what God wants. I mean, the whole bottom of it falls out for him. And then that issue then of the terror of the conscience, both at its sin and at its sort of desperation. You know, I want things to be right, but I don't know what to do. And the goal of the gospel to console it. Luther's real breakthrough, to say, is the tower experience you may have heard of. This is another favorite for Luther scholars. When did it happen? What exactly did it entail? When, you know, was it before or after this? I think the reasonable thing is to assume, like many of the big changes in our lives, it's incremental. There are pieces that come into place, and then all of a sudden, there's a moment when they all fit, you know, where it's just, it's clear the way. But we can see already in his commentary on Romans 15, 14, 15, 16, that he's beginning to shift in his understanding of when Paul talks about the righteousness of God. Luther's initial understanding of that was God is righteous, and this is the righteousness that God brings to measure us in judgment. And the more he looked at that, he thought, there's no way we will meet those demands. And this is where he was told, you are angry with God. He's exactly right. He tells us later, I came to hate that God, for whom a righteous Christ was only sort of one more, you know, push your face in the dirt. He then moves, though, to beginning to understand, having read the Psalms and reading Paul, that this righteousness is the righteousness by which God makes us righteous. He moves to understanding that it's not what God actively is over against us, but that which God gives us. Up until about the time, of the public controversy around 1518, one still finds in Luther a strong strain of emphasis on humility. There's still this piece of what you sort of have to do, what one of my colleagues calls word theology, and it's sort of self-abasement. See, of course, how that would fit in with what he sees, the majesty of God. But what one finds by about 1518 in his sermons is this very distinctive, both the clarity about righteousness as God's gift to us. In fact, all of the attributes used to describe the Christ as being the things which God gives us, God's love by which he makes us able to love, you know, God's grace, so, and justice by which he makes us just, and so forth, with what one Luther scholar has described as a characteristic note of joy. You know, a kind of an exuberance, like, I'm through, I'm out of the dark, I'm out of the forest, it's... I found the thing that consoles. For Lutheran theology, if you read the Lutheran confessional documents, particularly the Augsburg Confession, and an elaboration of it that's known as the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, time and again the issue comes up about the troubled or terrified conscience and the consoled conscience. This is really the touchstone of evangelical, as they call themselves, theology, and its truth. If it doesn't console the troubled conscience, it's not the gospel. And that's what... So let me say that I thought Luther's a hard person to talk about. Those of you who've grown up Lutheran know. One way he gets lionized. It's just... You could read histories where you would have thought the next important person after St. Paul in the history of Christianity, Augustine, and then you just sort of jump to Luther. The reaction against that, of course, has been to point out his... And they are major flaws. He was a human being. And I had students often say, how do we... Of all the religious sort of traditions we're going to talk about, we're one of the only ones, that... Probably Methodists, when they call themselves Wesleyans, but where the name of a person whose piety is stamped so much by the experience of a person. Another interesting parallel from the same period, of course, are the Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuits, over here. But, so how do we think about it? And I'm going to give you a couple of categories. They're anachronisms, all right? They're not sort of sociological categories that were common at the time of the Reformation, but are helpful in looking back. One of them, I think, is if you look at Luther, he shows the kind of shock and outrage of a person who's betrayed by the system. And this is to say, he played by the rules, he understood how it worked, he was told if you do this, this is what will come, and it didn't work. And he didn't get it. And I think all of us have probably been sometime in a position like that, where you feel deeply betrayed and quite frightened, because the assumptions you've held aren't working for you. They seem to be working for other people, and they aren't working for you. But I think that's a part of the passion in him. Another one, one of my colleagues in pastoral care was talking about, said if you do systems work, persons who are truth tellers, you probably all know, we all have them in congregations, where they are really the, like the little child who looks up and says, Amber has no clothes. Mm-hmm. That's not a new birthday suit.
You know, and you're just like, shut up.
It's the kind of person, if you're in a family where there's a problem with substance abuse, you know, finally looks up and says, God, I think Grandpa's drunk all the time.
Gosh!
You know?
Gosh, you're making it work. Hush up.
And I do think that you could really look at Luther as the one who sort of looked up and said, I'm despairing and I'm not alone. Right?
And when he was told, look, this is the way the system works, hush,
he just cried out all the more. And so as a truth teller in a system that really didn't want to hear about the people on the underside, and there is a way with all the, I mean, one can say economically, socially, but there is a way in which he's on the underside because he is the bruised reed that Isaiah talks about. See? And to claim that the gospel is not the gospel unless these persons are taken into consideration is the same kind of thing we're hearing from many people in the world today. So I think that thinking about him as a truth teller, and the other piece I will say, now I think maybe I want to own up to a print why I'm coming at this, because you may want to weigh it with my own perhaps skewed perspective, but this is one of the things I think is so important about using how our experience can give us insight to things that we couldn't see before, experiences that are good or bad. I am recently divorced, and I came out of a relationship that got abusive. So that I know some of the dangers of what it is to tell the truth when it's when people don't want to hear it. And I also know part of sort of the outrage you feel that that because others would be more comfortable, could you just sort of like handle it between yourselves. You know. So yeah, and what I look as Luther's, I think Luther came to the conclusion, I mean, my eyes have been open. I knew statistics. But now I think this happens to lots of people. And it just outrages me that they're abandoned. I was lucky. I have a job. I have a family who died for me. And I didn't have to stay. But now I think, I may be the rarity. And as one, and not just in domestic situations, but politically, it's just sort of opened my eyes to something that I think, and it weighs on my heart. How can I make this different? Because I have an obligation. I've been there. So I suddenly read things of Luther's, and I thought, well, that's what this is about for him, too. I've been there. I've been the person who despaired of the grace of God, who worked and worked and worked until my soul was hemorrhaging. And I won't be silent because I know there are others like me. For good or for ill, one can say, I look at Luther's career as a lifelong malpractice suit, a pastoral malpractice suit against the medieval church, from monastery to papacy. And that's how he saw himself. Now, one can look at that and say, well, how heroic, and in some ways it is, but it, of course, also has all the dangers of someone impassioned in that way who comes to the point, if you read some of Luther, his rhetoric is shocking. He could be quite crude, I mean, quite abusive in his language, to be honest with you. He made fun of people, he, you know, denounced them. Now, understand that for him, the palpable reality of evil, of the devil right there, and the terror for him of the fact that as scripture had foretold that the Antichrist would come to sit in the very temple in the Holy of Holies, was to believe, you see, that the people of God were being seduced and betrayed precisely at the place where they were taught to trust the most. In the church. It was the church that was occluding the gospel. And his place was, he said, they stick it under the pews and they leave it there. So that for him, it was demonic. But it also allowed him, you see, then to take persons who disagreed with him and demonize them. To make them both something more and something less than human. And that was a real danger. It cost him, I think, and it cost the movement. One must be very careful to moving to that kind of extremity. So I don't say this to excuse him, but to help one understand the stakes were very high. He believed these persons who did not have the right comfort, you see, would perish. As he would put it, as you believe God to be so, you shall find God. Which does not mean God is a figment of our imagination, but it means if you try to live by the law, as he put it, you will perish by it.
Who do you think he was speaking to then when he was demonizing the leaders? The leaders or the people?
Well, in the early, in the early stages of his career, there's a wonderful book by Mark Edwards about these polemics. One can see a time when a lot of what Luther's writing and saying is directed outside. It's to call to account those he thinks need to be better informed. But there clearly comes a period where Luther thinks they've known the truth and rejected it. Then a lot of this polemical stuff is more sort of like in-house rallying the troops. Do you know what I mean? And they aren't talking to each other anymore. And of course, it's always easier to demonize people you have nothing to do with. So let me stop there because the questions or comments are your own reflections.
Is that how you would categorize what he says about the Jews also?
Yes. I think, what he says about the Jews is just horrifying. Mm-hmm. Simply horrifying. Now, we know that in one way, Luther had heard rumors that there were Jews actively converting Christians out of Christianity. Now, whether that was true or not, needless to say, that seemed to him a heightened danger. This is nice, but he just sort of erupts. The other thing is his early writings about the Jews are far more generous. But let me say, one of the things is we got to look at the Reformation isn't exactly a great period for learning about relation to other religions. Because Luther was generous in that he felt that if they heard the true gospel, they'd convert, and it was no wonder, faced with the late medieval church, that they stayed Jews. I mean, so it's sort of like saying they've been abused, they've been misled, and now when the gospel erupts in this clarity, he really didn't have the wherewithal to deal with people who didn't embrace what he said. You know, and so what he began to see them as deliberately resisting. Now, where Luther, Eric Grich, who teaches, was just retired from Gettysburg Seminary, but Eric Grich made a comment that here is a place where Luther was inconsistent in himself. Luther talks a lot about the hiddenness of God, and that means the God in history, that God acts in mass, and that in fact the theology of the cross means that, just like as Paul talks about, you know, who would have looked for the wisdom, the power, and the might of God in a crucified Christ? You know, folly to Jews and Greek, you know, and Greek. So Luther argues this is God's favorite form of pedagogy, that God is always sort of hidden in opposites, in exactly where you wouldn't expect God to be. This means, in a way, that you have to be real careful about reading any final conclusions out of history. And for Luther to have said, well, it's pretty clear now, God's just dumped the Jews, he couldn't do that. I mean, by his own theology, he really couldn't do that, because it's so hard to know what God's up to. It's the kind of reticence you find in Paul, Romans 9 to 11. It doesn't look good, but who knows what this means.
How does he sell that then, though, to Mr. and Mrs. Medieval that don't know they could die before nightfall? I mean, when life is so shaky, how does he sell something that's so, I mean, before you could just pay, or you could just, you know, pray, or whatever the preset, how does he sell that? know that shakiness kind of.
I think for Luther, I mean, for some people, it simply didn't solve it. I mean, you're quite right. I mean, that they felt they needed to do something, and it was, it's a terrible thought. Anyway, even my glasses are no protection. Even, so, now, and that's a good question, because, you know, some have argued that actually, in the long run, it didn't work precisely for that reason. That what he was asking people to do was take upon themselves, in some ways, the full weight of their conscience and trust wholly in this promise that is very intangible that way. Now, for Luther and for many, that was precisely the thing that gave him comfort. It was wholly in the hands of God. And that it wasn't a matter of, I've got to get so much done, and if I die suddenly and I haven't finished, or I didn't make confession, I'm sunk. But rather that the grace of God is far beyond that. But that's not the way everyone would experience it. And I think that his concern about what he called works righteousness, I mean, there are two ways I like to look at it. Many times it's presented as sort of, well, you know, human beings always want to have the upper hand with God. That it's seen as sort of an expression of human pride, and self-assertion, and I think sometimes it is that. I mean, it is partly that, but I think another piece, it was very interesting to me when I was reading some of these child development things when I had time. Usually you get about, I think maybe 5 months is when you still get to read what they're supposed to be doing, and after that, you just like, you pick it up again at 11 and go, whoops! And, you know, but I remember being really struck at a passage I read about when children begin spontaneously to smile and coo and make eye candy, and how excited you are when they do that the first time when you know it's something more than gas. And what, they do this at a very early age, and biologists and developmental experts have concluded that this is really an evolutionary mechanism, a survival mechanism, that very early they realize how wholly dependent they are on the care of the people around them, that they are absolutely helpless and cannot do anything for themselves. And they smile and coo to engage the people around them, so that they will be sure to be cared for. That it is, in some ways, an act of desperation. And when I read that, I thought, this says something else about what motivates works righteousness, doesn't it? To be taught, I mean, that you are wholly dependent on God, and to say, look at me, look at what, please pay attention, give me what I need, see, I'm trying. You know, that our good works are sort of our smiles and coos at last, that it's not, that always to slap people down for pride. This is what I like about Luther, is that he has the taste of desperation, the fear of abandonment. And that's something more than just having to say, look, I'm, you know, I'm pretty hard stuff, don't get me on this. You know, that I can't do anything to help myself. Most of us have had the experience when the world falls apart for us, that you think, without what will breathe life into these bones? And you work at the show. I work, I mean, I have days where I think I do fine, and I go home some nights and I think I'm dead inside. I'm just dead inside. What will give that life back? So I that's the piece, I think, where it's part, I mean, this is probably not a good confessional position. You know, people are just different. So I think there are people who could go ahead and do all those things. They want to feel pretty good about it. You know, I mean, I've got these things in order, and I think God's not like out there. Like I say, do a hatchet job. And you know, I don't know whether you need to spend a great deal of time trying to produce a tortured Lutheran conscience. You've ever read William James's book on the varieties of religious experience? It's a wonderful book to read. I mean, and there have been many things since that just say, you know, some people just, they're happy Christians, or they're happy religious people. They're the once born versus the twice born. And but there are others, for, I mean, that taste of, they, so that what gives one person assurance may actually work for the other, kind of opening up this terrible chasm. Does that, what are your own reflections on our experience with death?
Well, I think that if Luther's theology is kind of based on, like, well, him personally feeling kind of tortured, I don't know what that says about us today, because I don't know how many Lutherans feel tortured about their sins. I don't know if they come to church feeling, really tortured inside, I guess. I don't know if that says about our theology today.
I guess that's one of the reasons I find an awareness of that wider circuit helpful. That sin and guilt was maybe the major manifestation for Luther, but behind that is that whole sense of sort of impending meaninglessness, or such a distance from God, where we could talk about, is there any God at all, which Luther never doubted, but you know, a God who's hostile to you is probably worse than God at all. All right. So, I mean, there was that element of his, you know, knowing what it was, that's what truth of being abandoned, of being helpless, of being meaningless, that I think is also there, and may connect better with what people, some of the people we deal with now experience. Although I must say, I sort of felt the way you did. I was often surprised, I mean, still am in my work, just how tormented people could be, but maybe a real sense of sin, but even a perceived sense of sin, and how it burrows in to produce a kind of shame. And the different, and that, I think, that distinction between guilt and shame, Michael Pellett and I were talking about this the other day, that Luther also has that, a student raises the other, we say, do you think Luther was a shame-based personality? You know, and I realized it was carrying over by reading some of this stuff and thinking, you know, what was going on in his family life and that. And I said, well, one wants to be careful reading into it, but the potential, you see, of holding within things that poison your sense of self, this is the power of confession. It's gone. It's forgiven. You know, and in some ways you're told, you know, you simply, that's not yours anymore to hold on to. And it becomes a challenge to let go, in some ways, but it's part of discipleship. Before it festers in such a way that begins, in some sense, to undermine the very structure of human being. So I think they're connected.
I don't think we always connect that need and the shame and torture to God necessarily, or our need for God. I think we have that in ourselves. I think much different than Luther, we our society is in as somehow we don't look to God as the answer to that. I'm not sure what we look to, or if we just kind of, I think you talked about kind of wandering aimlessly. I think there's a lot of folks caught in that, but I'm just wondering.
Yeah, and I think this is a place where as relevant as there are things in which you also get thrown back at moments, we have to stop and say, that's a very distant world from ours. Sort of rank unbelief. Now, it's interesting, by the end of his life, Luther is very concerned about free thinkers, and they're starting to appear. You know, first they don't believe in the Trinity, and then they come back, you know, and he tells her something out there that's really very threatening. But you're right, the assumptions I talk about that he grew up with, that he would have shared with the vast part of his society, is something very different, I mean, in that way. Or something, I mean, you know, even like the 95 Theses that publicly people would just sort of grab onto this. These discussions were carried on, you know, right on street corners, and booksellers make big bucks out of publishing these treatises when they're hot off the presses because everybody was interested in this. And that, let me add, is because it also had such serious political and social ramifications. I mean, it shook their world in a lot of ways. So I think you're right that
there's some of the same hungers, there wouldn't be the same sort of immediacy of where you would turn to do something about it. You know, where for Luther to get sort of feeling pretty, get freaked out going to a monastery was sort of not an unusual thing in his time. See, where that it would be now.
Just going back a little ways, sort of beginning, you were talking about the letters. Are there books just compiling the letters?
The American edition of Luther's works, which is abbreviated LW. And then that's Luther's works, the American edition volume. They do have several volumes of letters.
So it's just letters.
And they're translated into English.
They have the German.
Yeah, from the German. Now, there are, in the Weimar edition, which is the critical edition in the original languages of Luther's works, there are many volumes of letters. So they aren't all translated, but there certainly are some really good ones, interesting ones. And they are a lot. When I did my dissertation, I did sermons and letters deliberately to see, partly because I want to see, so what does he tell average people, you know, who turn to him? How does he carry these convictions pastorally?
There's a Lutheran idiom that you used, and I've only heard it, I think, in Lutheran churches. It's over against. And I wondered, does that come from back in Martin Luther? I mean, that's a mm-hmm. phrase that I just don't hear anywhere else. And I can remember when I first heard it in church, you know, and now I'm used to it. I mean, it's over against. So everything is, a lot of things are over against. And I don't know whether that speaks to the relationship of,
I don't know whether those exact prepositions would be used. But I'll tell you, where I think it comes out of, Luther is known for his paradoxes. And of course, the whole part of the paradox is the things that are over against, and how can both of these things be true simultaneously? And so you have a circle of them. You have Luther's that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. How can that be? You know, and his thing about two kingdoms. You know, ruling with this hand and this hand, that God is present in the world, and how are those things? You know, and over against. So I think that's probably a source.
Probably so, yeah.
And what it means, it's a theology that has a lot of tension. One of the, as they studied, you know, what is Luther, what about the end times? You know, what does he say about how, some have argued that Luther's theology really has a strong eschatological bent, which is the Greek, the eschaton, the last things in that. You know, it's hard to be simultaneously saint and sinner for the long haul. I mean, what you have are these paradoxical tensions that press for resolution. And so that my colleagues, we laughed about, we described Lutherans as kind of being cats on a hot tin roof. Just, it's hard to stay there. It's hard to keep the balance. You know. The other comments and questions? Let me tell you a little bit what I was thinking we're very close to the end anyway, and tomorrow, for those of you who can be here, that I wanted to look at some of the doctrines, and I'll probably say something, a little something about one of them before we break today, but to look at the famous, what they call the three solas, in the Latin, it is sola scriptura, scripture alone, a sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, which were seen as sort of the hallmarks of the evangelical theology, and to speak a little bit about the authority of Scripture, and then to talk about temptation or trial in Luther's theology. I think this is, you say that for Luther the sense of being sort of afflicted is critical, and I don't think he quite understood people who didn't feel afflicted. Then, grace and good works, of course, to house this idea of justification and sanctification, of what it is to be saved by grace and called to discipleship. How do those things fit? And under that, his vocation, his doctrine of vocation, his concern about service to the neighbor, what it is to be a Christ to others, and then something about the sacraments. I hope will give you some pieces, both to compare for those of you who were here for what we said about Roman Catholicism, or what we'll say about others. But let me, having talked about authority yesterday, and because this issue, particularly now, for those of you who are Lutheran,
with the sexuality, the draft statement on human sexuality that has come out, that one of the first sort of volleys towards that was the way it used scripture, right? And whether this was a proper use of scripture, and how is scripture authoritative. As I said before, one of the, scripture just simply, all of us who've read it will have to say, it's not from stem to stern self-evident. And those of you who've been students of scripture and worked in the original languages will know that sometimes it's very hard to know what they're talking about, what sociologically or whatever was going on. And so for Protestants, this becomes sort of problematic. And then everybody, how is scripture authoritative? What was meant at the time of the Reformation? And one of the things that was important for Luther was to say that everything that is necessary for salvation is found in scripture. The Protestant idea of the sufficiency of scripture, which is to say, in matters of our relationship to God and our salvation, we're not dependent on some kind of outside source, like the hierarchy of the church. Now to say that about, you know, his love, he said, an 8-year-old could read the scriptures and know the truth of the gospel, you know, read them obviously better than the Pope did, was Luther's feeling. So what he's saying is that in the critical piece about what the gospel of Jesus Christ was about, that's there. And he openly acknowledged that there are parts of scriptures, he said, the obscuritas and the claritas, the parts that are obscure, the parts that are clear, the parts where the gospel shines forth clearly really should illuminate the parts that are dim. And when he first did his work on a German translation of the Bible, he actually had preferences. He gave hierarchy to the books. He, of course, called James an epistle of straw. He was not fond of the book of Revelation. What was he said? Read the things that make Christ manifest. So obviously, he was quite fond of Paul, and he thought the Gospel of John was very, the other things are there. He's not going to throw them out of the canon. But he sometimes said, you know, I could read this and go crazy before, and when he first read Revelation, he changed his mind later because he made all the prophecies fit the papacy. But on the first reading, he just didn't find it too helpful. So what I want to say is that this sola scriptura, what we're really coming up against is what he sees as a tradition of the medieval church, a hierarchy of authority that you see could just say, where the gospel is white, they said it was black. So if you know, they could turn it upside down and make the scriptures say things it didn't. And it's there that he insisted it's scripture alone over that. Of course, scriptures were important for other things they could give, but that sola scriptura didn't mean it could give a blueprint for everything in human life. What Luther was concerned about was the message of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the other interesting thing, when you read Lutheran confessions, for example, don't have a statement about scripture. At most, there's kind of an assumption, a reference in the latest of the documents, but in the Augsburg confession itself,